The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." The word of the Lord.
People ask questions for a lot of reasons. And I took my kids on a mini road trip all the way to New Jersey the other week, and my kids asked this question that has haunted philosophers for centuries. They would ask me, "Are we there yet?" They asked me this over and over again, and they're not really asking a question to gather data or information, right? It's really a veiled complaint, letting me know that we should have been at this place an hour ago, right? I replied back with another question of my own. I asked them, "Do you just want to go home?" Right? Underneath my question, I wasn't trying to gather data. I was basically threatening, well, an empty threat, that if they didn't stop complaining, I would turn the car back home, which I wouldn't, of course. But underneath my irritation was basically a way for me to communicate what I really felt. And this is how questions work. They're more than just a means, a mechanism of gaining information, but it's a form of communication and self-expression. We're currently working through a series called Questions God Asks, and today we're looking at the questions that God asks Moses in Exodus 4, and we get a glimpse into the kind of God that he is and the resources that he offers us when we are confronted with some of our worst fears. We've parachuted into Exodus 4 without much context around the situation that Moses is facing here. So first, I want to set the stage for the predicament that he's currently in. Generations before Moses, one of the early Israelite patriarchs, Joseph, he rose to power in Egypt and became the second most powerful man behind Pharaoh himself. Over the years, he eventually would bring his family to live in Egypt to rescue them from a famine. And the Israelites continued to multiply in Egypt. And soon what happened was that they were growing so numerous and influential that a new pharaoh that came into power started to fear. There were too many for them. And so what he wanted to do was get rid of all the Israelites. And so the plan that he had was to have every firstborn Israelite to be thrown into the Nile to basically cut off the forthcoming generations of Israelites. This is the context in which Moses is born. Moses' mother, fearing for his life, places him in a basket along the bank of the Nile River so that he would eventually be rescued by someone from the royal family. And can you actually imagine that yourself? If you had a child floating them down the East River, hoping that they would be picked up maybe by someone from the Gracie Mansion or something. It's just hard for us to comprehend that kind of a situation. But in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter does eventually discover him and eventually takes him in as her own child. Although Moses grows up in the Egyptian royal court, Moses still identifies with his fellow Israelites. And when he sees an Egyptian beating one of his own people, he actually murders the Egyptian and eventually has to flee from Egypt. He settles down in a foreign place called Midian. He marries, he starts a family, he picks up a new vocation as a shepherd. He's a product of multiple cultures, but his people are still enslaved in Egypt. And it's really not clear how he's been processing this over the years. But it's during this long season that Moses encounters God. God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Some of us might be familiar with that story. And that bush actually never burns up. It's interesting. God calls him out of this burning bush, calls him to lead the Israelites, his people, out of slavery from the Egyptian superpower at that time. And here we get to Exodus 4. And naturally, Moses is afraid. I think all of us would be afraid if we were in that same situation. And now that we're here, we're going to look at 3 points from this chapter. First, what does Moses fear? Second, how does Moses overcome his fear? And third, we're going to look at the one who is greater than Moses. Okay, first, what does Moses fear? Two, how does Moses overcome his fear? Three, the one who is greater than Moses. Okay, first, what does Moses fear? The first thing that Moses fears is rejection. He doesn't want to be rejected by the Israelites, by the Egyptians. He wants to be taken seriously. Verse 1 says that Moses asks, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Moses is concerned that the Israelites won't believe him, that they won't listen to him. And we could probably sympathize with Moses here. He's supposed to walk into the powerful kingdom of Egypt and just tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man at that time, to just let his people go, right? We can sympathize with him. But we have to remember that just a chapter ago, God spoke miraculously, supernaturally to Moses through the burning bush that would never actually burn up. And I'd like to think that if I had encountered God in a similar way, I would have the confidence to walk into Egypt and ask for my people to go. But in many ways, we're actually just like Moses, aren't we? No matter what kind of experiences we've had displaying the grace of God in our lives, we're quick to forget. If you're not a Christian, or maybe if you are a Christian but struggle with experiencing the nearness or the reality of God in your lives, and if we're honest, that's probably all of us at some point or another, you may have rationalized that if you just had a similar burning bush kind of experience, you'd be quick to believe and put your trust in God and move forward in confidence. But as Moses demonstrates, it's not a spiritual or a supernatural encounter that's going to give him the resources to eventually overcome his fears. He just encountered the God of the universe through that speaking burning bush, but his fear of getting rejected crowded out every conviction that he had. Right? Those thoughts, those fears started to creep into every crevice of his mind so that there was no room for any other thought in that moment. And if we were Moses, or if when we consider even our own fears, when we think about that tough conversation that we have to have with a family member, a friend, or maybe a colleague, when we think about that new venture, maybe some kind of entrepreneurial venture that we want to do, but we can't muster enough courage to do it, maybe even having to speak in front of a group of people, right? Public speaking still remains one of the most common fears that plagues Americans. How do we cope? How do we manage those fears? What are the resources that we draw on to gain the confidence that we need to overcome? The second thing that Moses fears is his lack of ability. He looked at himself and he felt inadequate. He felt incompetent. In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Biblical scholars don't agree on what in particular is plaguing Moses. Is it just a nervous tick? Is it some kind of speech impediment that can't be diagnosed by a speech pathologist? Is it a stutter? Right? No one really knows for sure, but what's important to know is that it's enough to deplete Moses' confidence. When we look at ourselves, when we look at our abilities, our resumes, maybe our professional experience, what do we do when we also feel inadequate, incompetent for the task that lies ahead? We might not have the right professional experience, the right educational background. We might not be from the right family or from the right neighborhood. Might not have the right appearance or stature. Or maybe you feel like you actually have the right experiences. You have the right professional credentials. You went to the right schools. What happens when other people with better credentials get the jobs that you do? Get the jobs, that promotions that you want? Get the recognition that you've always been craving for? What do you do then? Where do you turn to when you then become overwhelmed by fear? There are really two options. First, we can withdraw. We can become paralyzed by our fears, by our inadequacy. We can never take any risks at all. We can live a safe, comfortable life, a very unfulfilling life, but a safe one. Or we can look inward and try to find the resources within ourselves to overcome our fears and find the confidence that we so desperately want. I'm not sure if I have a pulse on all the prevailing strategies that are out there to counter the fears that we experience. There's new ones that are popping up all the time. One of the common ones is the positive thinking movement, right? It's imagining that everything will work out, visualizing the intended outcome. We've got to convince ourselves that we do have what it takes. We have to master our situations and our emotions. In the movie La La Land, which almost won Best Picture, right? Mia and Sebastian are both aspiring artists who fall in love with each other. And Sebastian is a jazz pianist. His dream is to one day open up a jazz bar. He doesn't pay attention to the recent fads in music. He doesn't want to compromise the things that he believes are true to the historic jazz movement. Mia is an actress, and she's looking for her big break. She goes to audition after audition. She gets rejected time and time again. Nobody is paying attention to her. And Sebastian comes into her life and tells her, you know, don't worry about what other people think. Just care about what you think. Don't keep auditioning. Just put on your own one-woman show. You write it yourself about the things that you're passionate about. You perform it yourself. And just who cares what people think? And that's his advice to Mia. And one night, Sebastian and Mia are eating dinner, and Mia is scared about her upcoming one-woman show. She doesn't want to get in front of a group of people and do this. She's afraid that people are going to show up, right? But that's exactly what she wants, and yet she's so afraid of it. And Sebastian continues to give her this advice, who cares what people think? But is that really working out for her, right? She's working in an industry that is dependent on precisely what people think, right? She actually needs to care what people think if she wants to get ahead in her career. Does that give her the resources to overcome her fears there? In another scene, Mia is so overcome by all the rejections that she just wants to give up. Give up, settle on another career. She moves back home to the suburbs. I find that funny that as a New Yorker, you go to the suburbs and that's where your dreams die. But when you come to the city, that's where all your dreams come to life and there's opportunity there, right? I think the New Yorker and all of us maybe appreciated that scene. But Sebastian finds her and tells her that there's this casting director that wants her to audition the next morning for this big movie that's coming up. Mia responds, I'm not going to that. That one will kill me. Sebastian's stunned. What? Mia continues, I've been doing a million auditions and the same thing happens every time, where I get interrupted because someone wants a sandwich, or I'm crying and they start laughing, or there's people sitting in the waiting room and they're like me, but prettier and better, because maybe I'm just not good enough. And then comes the back and forth. Yes, you are. No, maybe I'm not. Yes, you are. No, maybe I'm not. You are. Maybe I'm not. You are. When I was watching that, I was wondering how many times they were going to go back and forth in that scene. But Mia concludes, it's been 6 years, and I don't want to do it anymore. Why? Because I think it hurts a little too much. Sebastian replies, you're a baby. You're crying like a baby. You have an audition tomorrow at 5:30. I'll be out front at 8 a.m. Many of us can relate to what Mia is experiencing. We may not be aspiring actors and actresses, but many of us feel like we're constantly performing, right? We're living for some kind of audition, maybe personally or professionally. We feel like we always have to perform. We try to tell ourselves that we can do it. We think positive. We try to master our emotions, tell ourselves that we are, in fact, good enough. And this strategy eventually worked for Mia. Of course it did, right? But what happens when it doesn't work out for us? What if we never achieve or perform? We're constantly met with failure. What do we do then? How do we gain the courage to overcome our fears? And what do we do when our optimism runs dry? Maybe the solution is not positive thinking, but actually negative thinking. There's a New York Times article called The Power of Negative Thinking, and it points out that maybe the key to assuming is not that things will go right, but that they will in fact go wrong. Prepare for the worst case scenario. By mentally preparing for the worst case, we're better able to stand up to our fears. But when we think about La La Land and Mia, she resigned herself to a life of mediocrity. She was prepared to pursue another vocation. But was that really identifying and overcoming her fears? Was she actually being transformed as a person from the inside out so that she was becoming a person who would, in any other situation going forward, would be able to overcome her fears? This strategy assumes that you're okay with the worst case scenario. But what if you're not okay with it? What if you're not okay with rejection? What if you're not okay with not getting approved? What if you're not okay with being excluded from the people that you want the respect of so badly? We're back right where we started, where we're asking ourselves, where will we find the resources to overcome those worst case scenarios once we stumble into them? So first we looked at, what does Moses fear? Point number two is, how does Moses then overcome his fear? Or this point is also, what are the questions that God asks him to help him overcome his fears? In verse 2, God asks Moses, what is that in your hand? And in asking that question, God is trying to turn his attention away from himself, away from his abilities, away from his experience or lack thereof, and toward God. He wants Moses to see that there is a resource outside of himself that he can turn to, namely the power of God. God could have performed any number of miracles to demonstrate his strength and his power, but for some reason, he turns to the rod, the staff that Moses was holding in his hand. God could have done another burning bush moment. He could have done maybe something more, even more extraordinary than that, but he turns to the staff that Moses is holding. Basically, in doing that, God is asking Moses about the ordinary and familiar thing that he's holding. And he's saying, just as I'm taking this ordinary staff in your hand and transforming it into something that will showcase my power, so I will also take your ordinary life and transform your life so that you can also showcase my power. John Calvin, the theologian, said that, for although the rod turned into a serpent could not speak, yet very loudly indeed did it announce that what the Israelites deemed altogether impossible would not be difficult to God. This is a recurring theme throughout all of Scripture. God chooses to use the ordinary, the unqualified, the unimportant to reveal himself and his power. And through these kinds of people, he works out his plan of salvation through the entire trajectory of Scripture. Pastor writes, God constantly chooses and works through the second sons, the one without social power. He chooses Abel rather than Cain, Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau, Joseph rather than Reuben. And when he works with women, he does not choose women with the cultural power of beauty and sexuality. He does this saving work through his old infertile Sarah, not young Hagar, through unloved and unattractive Leah, not lovely Rachel. See, God repeatedly refuses to allow his gracious activity to run along expected lines of worldly influence and privilege. He puts in the center the person whom the world would put on the periphery. God works this way because he wants to demonstrate his power, a power that is even superior even to the superpower Egypt. When God turned the staff into a snake, when God turned Moses' hand into a diseased hand and then turned it back to health, When God told Moses that he would turn the water from the Nile into blood, he was showing Moses that his power was superior to Egypt's. The snake and the Nile were associated with various ancient Egyptian deities, and health and immortality were also important Egyptian pursuits. And God is showing, and he's proving actually, that his power is greater than every worldly power. And when we trust in God and his power, we are tapping into this power, a power that's superior to every other resource that's offered to us, a power that doesn't reside with the powerful, but with the powerless. See, what is impossible with man is possible with God. When we rely not on our power, but on the power of God, it will begin to see our fears subside, for there is nothing that God cannot overcome. The second question that God asks Moses is in verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." God asks these questions to remind Moses that when he feels inadequate, when he feels inadequate and incompetent and weak, God is the one who ultimately provides him with the ability. Moses looks at his speech impediment, whatever that was, and he feels like he can't do the job. But God tells him that he is the one who, in fact, gave him his weakness. He's the one who, in fact, gave him his limitation. I think I may have expected God to have said, "Moses, I'm actually going to get rid of your speech impediment and turn you into a powerful orator so that when you waltz into the kingdom of Egypt, you will showcase how great of a speaker you are so that the Israelites will follow you out of that country." But instead of that, God actually says, "I gave you your impediment, and I will use you not despite that limitation, but I will use you through that limitation." How freeing is that for those of us who feel like we don't measure up? We don't have the abilities, the academic or professional credentials. We don't have the relevant experience, the right personality, or maybe the appearance. But God says that he prefers to use people like us, people with a profound sense of our limitations, a profound sense of our weakness, to accomplish his purposes. Again, God's trying to take away our focus from ourselves and toward God, away from our own abilities and towards the one who endows us with our abilities. Our instinct may be to look within when we're confronted with our fears, but God says to look to him. We don't have the resources within sufficient to do whatever it is that he's called us to do. And even in moments when we feel like we are able or competent, we should remember that it's God who gives us those abilities. We should always remember that the source is always from him. When God tells Moses, "I will help you speak and will teach you what to say," he's telling Moses that he will equip him. His strength will be made known in Moses' weakness. That sounds similar to what the Apostle Paul also says in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Moses' limitations aren't a liability, but they're an asset. There's something that he can delight in because this is how God's power can be known, and this is how God's power can be experienced. This is why we also can not only accept, but delight in our limitations. We can delight even in our own weaknesses and inadequacies. And rather than being a source of fear, our deficiencies actually become a source of joy, because through them, we're able to experience God and his power. Point number one, we looked at, what does Moses fear? Number two, we looked at, how does Moses overcome his fear, looking at the questions that God asks him. And third, we're going to look at the one who is greater than Moses. Because in the end, what's important is not whether we can overcome our fears or not, but what's more important is when we continue to succumb to our fears, where do we turn? Where will we draw the grace to be able to overcome, even when we continually give in to those things that haunt us because of our weakness? In verse 14 of our passage, God becomes angry with Moses because he was so overwhelmed by his fear that he wanted to refuse God's call on his life. Yet God doesn't lash out at Moses, but he actually sends help through Aaron. Or Aaron is a better speaker. God sends help. Moses eventually goes to Egypt to free his people, but this wouldn't be the last time that Moses stumbles. Later on, he doesn't trust God, and he reverts to self-sufficiency, and because of this, he actually doesn't get to lead his people to the promised land, a place for the Israelites to call their own. But where Moses failed, God would send someone else to finish the job. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus prayed with his disciples the night before he was crucified, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was in so much anguish that Luke 22 points out that he was sweating drops of blood. He prayed to the Father, "If it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me." The task was too much for him. But he continues on, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was called to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, to take on the punishment that we deserved. He took on the fears that we had, our inadequacies, our limitations, and our weaknesses. He didn't cower or refuse the task. But according to Hebrews 12, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus didn't ask for someone else to be sent in his place, because only he, the Son of God, could bear the weight of our sin and take on the punishment and wrath that we deserved. Where Moses failed in leading his people to the promised land, Jesus would succeed in leading his people out of spiritual slavery and bondage to our sin into the promised land of being with God forever as his people. He will be our God. We will be his people forever because of what Jesus has done for us. When we're afraid, we look to Jesus, the one who is greater than Moses. And in him, we find not only the resources to overcome our fears, but the grace to sustain us when we give in to our fears. Let's pray. Father, when we look at ourselves, we're often overwhelmed with fear. Fears of being rejected, fears that we don't have what it takes to do what you've called us to do. But help us now to remember that you use the weak to demonstrate your strength. And you are the one who ultimately gives us the ability to respond to your call. But above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who took upon himself the fears that we had so that we can now experience the confidence that comes from being your children. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.